So we're on chapter 6 here. Confession brings freedom. I'm going to do a review in a second, but one of the things that that Joe brought out during his presentation was he talked about breathing God's grace. And Ken Sandy has a quote here at the beginning of this session where he says, God's grace is the driving force behind peacemaking. And so we're going to cover today the restoration process, which involves four activities: repentance, self-examination, confession, and a personal change. So just a quick review of where we've been. We talked about early on about conflict as an opportunity to demonstrate the love and power of God in our lives. And we don't, it's easy for us to not see conflict in that light, right? It's easy for us to see conflict as something that we want to avoid or something that sometimes we just want to finish it, right? We can be on the aggressive side as we looked at that chart from early on, or we could be on that passive side, right? That fight or flight. And so conflict often is not something that we should desire. It's often not something that we even look forward to. But it's the very thing that God uses to demonstrate his love and power, and particularly in the people of God, right? When we consider conflict and we have it in the world, that's tough to reconcile. That's very tough to reconcile. But we've seen, I'm sure we've all experienced, that it's difficult in the body of Christ as brothers and sisters, right? And in our own families, conflict can be really tough to reconcile. So today we're going to actually look at some of the steps. We're going to keep going through, but we looked at some of the first. The first step is to look at ourselves as what is the conflict, and we look to ourselves first, right? Take the log out of your own eye. And that's where we are. Last week we looked at conflict starts in the heart. And that in the heart are unmet desires, which are really idols, and this is the root of all conflict. This is the very thing that causes conflict. There's something that we want, and we're not getting it, and it causes conflict. In James 4, it says that we desire these things, and we murder to get them, is what James says, right? And that's strong language. That's really strong language. But in our heart, we can be murdering somebody else. We can be destroying them because they're preventing us from getting this unmet desire, this wrong desire. So last week we also looked at that we went from a wrong desire to a demand. The demand piece of it was that we had to have this thing in order to be happy or fulfilled or content. Without this thing, we would not be happy or fulfilled or content. And so even we looked at even good things could be something that lead us to a demand, right? But it's a wrong desire that we demand those things for us to be happy. And then we go on to judge. When we can't get that thing, we start judging the other person because we focus on, do you guys remember what we focus on? Sorry?
Disappointment.
Yep, that could be one thing we focus on, right? Because we focus on that thing that we desire, and when we're not getting it, we become disappointed, and we become angry at that other person that's blocking it, right? But we focus on our rights. I deserve to have this thing. That's the mindset that we start to get. And do you remember who we equated when we're at that stage that we've determined we should have this thing, we can't be happy without it, and that person's stopping me from getting it, and what happens at that point, right? We focus on our rights, and they're preventing us, and what's happening at that point? Do you recall? I love awkward silence, so it gives me a chance here. We get angry. That's right. We become a god, right? We become the one that determines what's right and wrong. We become the one that's judging somebody else. We take God's place. Who else took God's place? Satan, right? He desired to take God's place. That's what he offered to Eve, that you could be like God. And the first commandment says what? No other gods before me. And it's the very thing that we do. And so in the judging, all of a sudden, we're acting like Satan. We've taken that place, and we become the accuser of the brethren. We become the accuser of those that are standing in our way. And so, like all idols, they demand that there would be a sacrifice of some kind, and we punish. We move on to punishing. That's where our anger comes out, and the different ways that we punish others. The cold shoulder, you won't look at them, you won't talk to them, you exclude them from things. All little subtle things. If you were here last week, Josh gave us an awesome list of how we might do that. Mm-hmm. But we also saw the deliverance from that is through prayer, the Bible, by the Spirit, and in the church. And the resolution for those things is worship of the true God, that we wouldn't be worshiping these idols that just leave us empty and not satisfied. That through repentance, fear, love, trust, and delight, that the delight in the true God is what removes any desire for those false idols, because they do not satisfy. They might give us satisfaction in a moment, but it's gone very quickly. We don't get that in our life with Christ. And so that's looking back. Today, when we've noticed those things, when we've seen what's in our heart and consider what idol might be driving us, right? We're examining ourselves, not the other guy. Nowhere did we say, examine the other guy's heart. This is examining us, right? So when we look in our own heart and we see these idols, the first thing we do is repent. And so what is repentance? You can't say it's more than a feeling.
Mm-hmm.
To turn around, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, good.
It's also agreeing with God 100%. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, good. Good. Any others? Repentance? Sorry?
Change the way we think.
What about the, so you mentioned some of those things. What about feeling bad? Or feeling sad. Is that part of repentance?
It can be. It's not required, and it does not imply you're repentant, but there does tend to be a correlation.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. That's exactly right.
It reminds me of the verse that says, there's a sorrow that leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
So there should be accompanying that for a godly sorrow of turning.
Mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians 7:10. We're going to be looking at that a little bit later. But that's exactly right. But there are feelings that come with repentance. Now, they can be different for people in different ways. And we'll look at a little bit more at that a little bit further in the slides here. Hebrews 12:17 says, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." And so who's that speaking of?
Esau.
Right? And Esau desired to repent, but he couldn't have that. God has to grant us repentance. It's not something that we can just generate on our own. In 2 Timothy 2:24-26, it says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to knowledge of truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." And so that verse all by itself could really teach us a lot on repentance. There's a lot of pieces in there. The changing of our mind is that coming to our senses, right? When the prodigal son, when he's in the swath with the pigs and in the sty and all these things, what happens? What does it say? It says he came to his senses, right? And he desired to go home. He was repenting at that point. And so this repentance is something that must be granted by God. It means coming to our senses, recognizing, as Greg said, recognizing our sin, agreeing with what God says about our sin, that we deceive ourselves in our ideas, our attitudes, and our actions. And this is that passage you were talking about. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so when we ask, are there feelings? There are feelings, but it doesn't mean that there's true repentance. It can just be a worldly grief that produces death. I think we'll look at that a little bit more later as well. And when we do have that grief, one of the things I just wanted to mention, it's not necessarily directly in the book. We can be presumptuous of God's forgiveness, and we cannot consider our sin seriously enough, right? It's something that Christ has done, and when we say we repent of something, we can do it even if we have a desire to honor God in that we see how we've offended God. I think it's easy to get tempted to do that too quickly, and to do it in a sense in which we're not honoring God in it. That we do see it was wrong, we acknowledge God doesn't want us to do this thing, but that is there real grief with that? Do we really consider what that offense meant to God? That his son paid the price on the cross. That price that he paid wasn't just generic for all people. That price that he paid was individually for those that would be believers and sin against him. Christ knew the sins that we would have. He knows the sins that we will have in the future. He paid for those specific sins, personally, for me. It's something that we should be careful to not go through too quickly. Joe mentioned it before about that we look at this, and today is very much going to be pragmatic. It's going to be a kind of a process that we look at the end in particular. And we have to be careful just not to work through those things. Okay, did one, now we got to do two, now we got to do three. These are broken down so that we can examine them individually. How often when we sin, right, when we sin, do we stop and examine what brought that sin about? The damage that sin's caused. How much effort do we put into that? When we see our sin, do we go, oh, I failed again. Okay, move on. We have to be very careful of that. We have to truly consider those things. I think that godly grief, that we can go by that too quickly and we miss that godly grief in that process. But another part of repentance is that we must turn from our ways. We must turn away from the idols and turn to God. And so we have that change behavior. In Acts 26:20, it says, "But declared first to those in Damascus, then Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." And so there's actions that also come along with repentance. Repentance is not just being sorry, right? Repentance is not just asking for forgiveness. Repentance is changing our behavior, which starts with changing our mind. That made me think of another passage of scripture. What's another passage that specifically talks about repentance and deeds together? Does it come? I'm just wondering if it comes to your mind, anyone in here?
Jesus said, well, they were questioning Jesus and they were trying to throw in their big deal about the blood that Pilate mixed with the sacrifices. Jesus just totally ignored it. Mm. He said, if you don't repent, you'll perish. Mm. He told them twice. Mm-hmm.
And I'm talking specifically about tying deeds to repentance. What did John the Baptist say to the Pharisees? Say it again. Right. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Right? There's action on our part. When there's repentance, there's change behavior. There's change mind and change behavior as well. And so repentance is a change of self, heart and mind, that abandons former dispositions and results in a new self, new behavior, and regret over former behaviors and dispositions. And I don't know exactly where that came from, but Logos grabbed it from all these resources and went boom. And I said, ooh, I like that. So I'll just read that again. A change of self, heart and mind that abandons former dispositions and results in a new self, new behavior, and regret over the former behaviors and dispositions. And so you have all those aspects there, that there's a change, that there's a change in your heart and your mind, and a new self. And we're going to look at Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, which talks about that very thing. And so with repentance, we're going to look at examine yourself. One indicator of our seriousness of repentance is our willingness to examine ourselves. Now, we got to look at what it was that happened. If we're talking about a particular area of conflict, we are looking at our part and what happened in that conflict. But there's a distinction that we have to make right away. There are mistakes that we make, and then there are sins. And mistakes are a result of errors in judgment. And so mistakes are not something that we have to be real focused on in the sense of the depth at which we got to examine those things. An example might be misunderstanding why someone is angry with you. Or you could be trying to reconcile with somebody before they're ready, right? That isn't sin. That's just an error in judgment. That's something that you could look at to some degree, but really what we need to be focusing on is on the sin and the way that we've offended God and others. And so what is sin then?
Missing the mark.
Missing the mark, okay. That's a technical term, sorry.
Transgression against God's law.
Acting in ways not in accordance with God's character.
Say it again.
Acting as God would not act.
Okay, good.
Lacking to do the things required of us.
Mm-hmm.
Stealing from God's glory?
Yeah, excellent. That's not excellent. I mean, that's a good definition.
Any area of disobedience to his ways or his will.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Anything not done in later and for the glory of God.
Yeah. I mean, these are all excellent answers. This is what I had. There was another one that I had that was like this long, and I didn't want to read it all. So sin I just had is rebellion against your creator. And we do that in many ways. So it's not doing things we should do, but it is also, if there's something that we don't, can we sin by not doing something? That's right. Sin happens in our thoughts, words, actions, and even in our inaction. And 1 John 3:17 says, if you have worldly things and you see your brother in need and you don't meet their need, that you are in sin, that you are not trying to help your brother, that you see who is in need. But the problem is that we often hate to admit that we've sinned. And I can find ways to conceal it, deny it, or rationalize it. Anything to avoid responsibility. And so, for instance, you might say something like, sorry, I responded like that, but I've had a tough week and I'm just worn out. This isn't the real me. There's just a lot going on at work, and you know, my boss is on top of me, and traffic was miserable, and you know, and I just had no energy left, so I lashed out in that way. That isn't really who I am. What do you think about that statement?
It is really who I am.
That's exactly right. See, when you are tired and you have nothing left and you can't, wow, that's a lot louder. You have nothing left and you put up all these facades, right? And you don't have the energy to do that. That is the real you that's coming out. That's the problem. And we don't like it. And we like to try to hide that or make excuses for it. And just not generally take responsibility. But when we consider this as it relates to conflict, What's going to happen in a conflict if I'm not taking responsibility for my sin?
It's going to make another conflict.
Mm-hmm. It's going to make it worse. It's just going to make it inflamed. You're not going to make any progress in it. So there was another quote here from Ken Sandy. Sin is not an action against an impersonal set of rules. Rather, it is rebellion against God's personal desires and requirements. I thought that was, I appreciated that quote, because a lot of times when you ask people about sin, they think of doing something that I'm not supposed to do in here, or not doing something I am supposed to do. And so there's a set of rules. And so if I want to know if I sinned, I go in here and I look and see if I did this or that. It's an offense against God. It's rebellion against God. It's not just impersonal set of rules that we break this rule or don't break that rule. So if we aren't taking responsibility for our sin, or even if we go to the point of saying that we don't have sin, there's going to just be a lack of peace with those that are around us, because we are sinners, right? And the more that we are in each other's lives, the more that becomes evident. You know, the church in America, I think it's very difficult for us to accomplish a lot of the things here, because we come to a building on one day a week and we hang around each other and we wear nice clothes and smile and do all that stuff, and then we head out the door. And what is our engagement in each other's lives besides that? Right? That's easy to, well, it's not even easy to be good for a few hours, but we generally can be good for a few hours. We cannot have like brawls in the hallway, right? For a few hours. But when you do things like missions trips, or you go on the youth camp, or even when we're going up to the prison and doing ministry there, guess what? They're just rubbing on each other all day long, nonstop. And you're with people that don't necessarily desire to honor God, right? That can bring conflict about very quickly. And your sin can come out. Even when you watch, I know Patty used to say all the time, when we're seeing sin in our kids' lives, it's hard to not let that make us sin, right? We choose to sin, but we see it in the kids' lives, and somehow, instead of wanting to honor God in the midst of that, sin in our own lives comes out. And their sin is bringing out our sin. Our responsibility, we're the one that chose to sin, but it brings more sin. So there could be a real lack of peace. But when we don't confess that sin and it remains, we have this Psalm 32, 3 to 5. I'm not going to read that. We're not going to have time to do that. We're going to have a lot of things, and believe it or not, this will get quicker and quicker. All right. So then we go on to using your tongue as a weapon. So some of the specific ways in which we're sinning when we're examining ourselves. First one is with our tongue. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That's James 3, 5 and 6, and then James 3, 8. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. So that's a pretty depressing scripture that we look at, right? To see how evil the tongue is. But what is the tongue really? What is he talking about there?
Manifesting what's in our heart.
Exactly. All it is our heart. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And so it just represents really what's in the heart. And so here are some specific ones that we do with the tongue. Reckless words. So these are things that we can speak hastily, and it inflames conflict. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And it in my mind immediately, it goes to thinking of the word, which is the scalpel, and cuts exactly where it's supposed to cut, right? But harsh words are like sword thrusts, just causing damage all over the place, not really I mean, it's just, it's causing massive amounts of damage, not even considering what it's doing in the process. It's not precise trying to bring something out in us. It's just causing damage, it's reckless, and it's, and you're using words in a way that, that you will be held account for, and we'll look at that in a little while, but you're doing it in ways that you're not really considering those things. Grumbling and complaining. It irritates and discourages others. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And so, as you know, I have to confess, this is a good one to confess on, that's what it is. I have to confess that as I looked at this one, I always thought of grumbling and complaining mostly affecting me and not honoring God through me. And that's wrong and sinful. But I had never really considered how much that affects other people when you grumble and complain. That it leaves them. You have something that your boss is bothering you, right? And your coworker is sitting over there and the boss isn't bothering that person. They're probably happy the boss is bothering you and not them, right? And so you're going over there grumbling and complaining and you're bringing something on them that they didn't have at the time. It irritates them. It gets them in a sense of unease because you brought the things that you're struggling with in a sinful way and you put it onto them. And they can't really deal with that. And I mean that. We'll look at, particularly in gossip, we'll look at that more. Falsehood. Lying, deceit, exaggeration, and telling only part of the story. John 8:44 says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies." And as we've gone through this study, what keeps coming to mind is not when we're sinning, when I'm looking at these parts of the heart and the idols of the heart and looking at this section here, when we're sinning against God, it's just not our sin against God. It's that we're image bearers and we're dishonoring God in that. It's not just that aspect. It's that we're doing the work of Satan, the very things that he does. We make ourselves God. We put ourselves in God's place. And consider what an offense that is. When I'm talking about our repentance, we're saying, "You don't know what you're doing. I'm going to decide what to do." That's how we speak to God when we're living in those ways, when we're lying and deceiving. And that part of telling part of the story is you may tell, you know, one part of the story. When you're complaining to your coworker about your boss, you say, "Oh, you know, he asked me to stay late to do all this stuff," but you didn't mention that you came in 4 hours late, right? Because we can be tempted to do things like that. We have to be careful with that. Now, that's a pretty clear example, but do we do this in little ways? Do we leave little pieces of the story out? And in doing that, we're doing the work of Satan. And so gossip is a spark and a fuel for conflict. This is to betray a confidence or discuss unfavorable facts about somebody, even if it is true. And so, gossip, one of the primary ones that I see that is often used, do you guys know what it is? I mentioned it last week. How do people gossip in a godly way?
Prayer.
See, we all know it. Oh, you really need to pray for Johnny because he's had a rough week and he just did this and da 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 da, and you go on and on telling them why you got to pray for Johnny. Now, is it wrong to ask for prayer for Johnny? No. But you can just say that he needs prayer. You don't have to share all the details of that. One of the most powerful aspects of gossip that I think is just devastating is that when someone gossips, you're taking something that was either discussed between the two of you or you have knowledge of, and you put that on somebody else. And when you put that on somebody else, they now, if you're saying that this person has sinned in some way and you need to pray for Johnny, poor Johnny's going to get picked on, right? And you got to pray for Johnny because he sinned in this way. Now you just expose that person to Johnny's sin that they had nothing to do with. And they have no way to reconcile that, zero way to reconcile that. When they see Johnny, what's the first thought that's going to go through their mind? The sin that you just heard about in gossip. Is it true? You don't know. And you can't ask. Right? And so that's one of the ways that gossip is devastating, is because it's going to put you, if you listen to it, it's going to put you in a position to be processing these things are being said about other people, and there's no way you can reconcile it. You're stuck with that, and you're going to wrestle with that. The other way in which gossip is just very damaging to others is the effect that it has as brothers and sisters in Christ, when those things are happening, that we're gossiping in prayer about one another. It builds a distrust within the body if that's going on. And it can be very common. It can make us not want to share those things that we're struggling with, right? Because we're afraid that those things will be exposed. And so what's that do? That makes us take that sin and just keep it to ourselves. What God's word doesn't want us to respond in those ways. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ, those that truly can help us, right? I see gossip as it's something that we actually have, you know, magazines in the grocery store on your way out on Gossip Today or whatever, I don't know what they are, but that are doing exactly those things, right? They have whole TV channels and all this, all about gossip. That's what's the gossip? That's how people say things, because they want to hear that. They're excited to hear that. And it's just devastating. For the lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper or gossip, quarreling ceases. Slander. This is a shot in the dark. Does anyone know what the Greek word for slanderer is? Was there a guess? I thought I heard something. No? Diablos is the Greek word for a slanderer. Not really going to add much to that. Speaking falsely about another. So slander often happens in gossip. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Worthless talk. Careless of critical words. So that's reckless talk, is not considering those things. Worthless talk is when you're saying things and it has no value to it. There's no reason to be saying it, right? Reckless words can just be a response to something and you don't think about it. But worthless talk are the things that you're thinking as you're listening to someone. Why are you saying those things? It brings no value. It is not helpful. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. 2 Timothy 2:16. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. And so that should give us shivers, right? When we consider that our careless words, God's going to ask an accounting for those. If you, as those words are about to go out of your mouth, I think there are generally, this isn't scientific, this is just an IT guy's version, there are generally two kinds of people. People that think before they speak, and people that think as they speak, right? And I think there's a lot of people that consider what they're about to say, and then they say the thing. And then I'm the other one, that the words just come out, and I start figuring it out when it's halfway out there, right? And you got to be careful of those things. Controlling others. Trying to make others act in a certain way that directly benefits you. And so there are kind of two categories here. This first one is, I want to say more criminal. I don't know what a better word is, but it's intentionally controlling others. You have an end in mind that you're doing it without thinking about it. You're planning and processing, how can I make this person do this thing? So Yeah, you inappropriately profit off their submission and trust. And I just, the first thing came to my mind was college books, because that's just a racket. I mean, it's a racket, right? You have books, and the next year it's revision 9999.6, and you have to have that one, and by the way, it's $400. I don't know who creates their books for them, but they're either gold leaf or something. I don't know what they are. But it seems like a racket to me that they're you have to do those things, and they're directly profiting off of it. That's the first thing that came to mind. I don't know if that's right, and I misunderstand it, but that's what I have. Not fulfilling agreed upon contract. And so in Genesis 15, does anyone know what happens there? Laban and Jacob, right? Do you remember the account?
Worked 7 years to get to marry the daughter, get married to the wrong daughter. And she worked 7 more years to marry the daughter he wanted to marry.
Right, right. I just read over it again the other day, and it just made me have a heart for Jacob again, because when he was working for Rachel, the first 7 years are up, and he's like, all right, 7 years are done, time to get married. And he gets Leah instead. But it says, before that, it says, the 7 years were as nothing because he had considered how much he had considered Rachel, right? How much he loved her. And so maybe those second 7 years were as a little bit more than nothing. I don't know. But an agreed upon contract that was broken, right? That's directly profiting from something. It's intentionality. So remember, if you have daughters, you can get 14 years out of some young guy. Just keep that in mind. But the second way to control is to manipulate and force others. And this the way, as I considered it, this happens a lot with our children. So just a few instances that I thought of. When our kids are really young and we're trying to do something and they come over and they want to help, right? And one of the ways what we can do, not that I ever did this, but what we can do is we can set them on a task that is menial and gets them out of the way so I can complete the thing I want to do. Now, this could be all different ages. They're coming and they're wanting to help. They want to learn something. They want to help daddy. And we're manipulating them by giving them something meaningless to do to get them out of our way. Who's the focus of our actions at that point? Self. Right? So this is one of the ways that we can measure it. If the reason I'm doing that is for my benefit, then it's wrong. If it's for their benefit, because I can't have them in the electrical panel, you know, pulling wires out because my 2-year-old might make a mistake, you know, that's a different thing. That's for their benefit. But if I do it for my own benefit, I'm manipulating them in that way. Also, I heard rumors that maybe when kids get older, they don't do the things that you think they should. And so when they do that, when they're making decisions and you're seeing what they're doing in their lives and you disagree with those decisions, we could be tempted to manipulate them in certain ways, whether they're living with us or if they're not living with us. And so it's another way in which we're trying to control them and manipulate them. You know, mama will make you a nice dinner if you go do this or whatever. Right? It's we're trying to make them do something instead of a reward. Mama's going to make them dinner if they do it or not. We all know that. And then the other one I thought of, and this was specifically me, was helping one of my children drive. He was learning. And when it came time, I went out with him one time. And when it was the second time to go out, I decided I didn't want to do that. And that was out of fear, right? Because he did not do well the first time. And I thought we were going to be exploring the woods at one part. But I do it out of fear. I'm manipulating. I'm saying, oh, we can't do that right now because, I don't know, something. I got to take a nap, whatever it is. But I'm manipulating, trying to control the situation because of fear that I have. Masters, Ephesians 6:9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And so are we trusting what God is doing in their lives, particularly with the kids' decisions? We need to respect that they've made that decision. You know, this is hard. I'm in that part right now where my kids are young adults, and they're making decisions, and it's not the way that, how old am I, 49? 40-something. The 40-something-year-old Jay would do it, right? I want my 21-year-old to make the same decision that 49-year-old me would do. And he's not going to, even if he was 49, he would still make a different decision. But it's a hard thing as a parent. Breaking your word. Failure to keep a commitment, marriage vow, oath to God, or a contract. Contract is specifically difficult when you have something like that, and we just looked at that before. But we can get in trouble here by overcommitting, and when we do, when we make some sort of grand commitment, we have to follow through with that. If we don't follow through, we're breaking our word. Now, you can be released from this commitment, and you have the example here about marriage, as long as the other party agrees to it. And you can go ask to be released from that commitment. But when you make a commitment, you should stop and consider the commitment you're making. Failing to respect authority. This could be on its own. I mean, there's a lot here, and we deal with this all the time. Rebellion against authority, the authority that God has established in the church, the government, the family, the workplace, and all over the place. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. There's a quote from R.C. Sproul here. All authority is under Christ. When we disobey lesser authorities, we are guilty of disobeying Christ. You cannot serve the king and honor his authority by rebelling against his appointed governors. To say you honor the kingdom of Christ while you disobey his authority structure is to be guilty not only of hypocrisy, but of cosmic treason. And that's, you know, when I had a hard time with this with different companies that I worked for over the years, and when I have different disagreements with my boss. And I actually was talking with Chris one time, and Chris asked me, you know, well, do you submit to God? I say, yeah, I submit to God. You know, what God asked me, I desire to submit to God. That's what I desire to do. He says, do you submit to your boss? And I said, most of the time. And most of the time means that you're disobeying God. And it was really neat for me to understand that, and really transformational. Once I understood that me disobeying my boss was me disobeying God, then it made it much more clear. It made it easier for me to try to submit to that. Even though my boss is a fallen man, right? And often when you say submit to authorities, submit to your boss at work, someone's gonna say, you know, what if it's dishonoring God? What if it's against what scripture says? I'd love to have a list of how many times that actually happened. I think it's very, very small. Most of the things that we say, this includes when we say we can have righteous anger, most of those things, they're not in scripture. It's, I don't like that thing. That's why I want to have righteous anger. I don't like that thing. That's why I don't want to obey what my boss has asked me to do. And so I appreciate how R.C. Sproul laid it out there as cosmic treason. So forgetting the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And so I appreciated this as an examination tool that we can apply in a conflict. We can stop and reverse the roles, right? I'm having conflict with Johnny, and I reverse the roles and I stand in his position. I ask myself these questions. Am I comfortable with how Johnny is being treated in this? Do I like the way Johnny, which is really me at that point, treating myself? What is being said about me? Why they broke the contract? And how the boss is treating me and how the boss is being treated. If you reverse those roles, that helps you with the golden rule to see, do you appreciate the very thing that you're doing to others? And serving sinful desires. This was really last week. I'm not really gonna go over that again, but he covers a few different things in chapter 6 talking about that very thing. How those wrong desires lead to demands, leads to judgment, and leads to punishing, that we're pursuing those idols of our heart. And and serving those sinful desires, do we see that? And it's, I just, if you get a chance, do a study on idols and how prevalent it is in Scripture, how often God is speaking about it, and how often man has fallen to it. And it all ties back to have no other gods before me. I saw something that was saying something about you've broken all the Ten Commandments. Well, you broke the first one, and you keep breaking it over and over and over and over again. Whenever we put something in the place of God, we're breaking that first commandment. And then that really important piece, that we act like Satan when we've put ourselves in the position of judgment, because we take the place of God, and we're judging that the other person's doing something wrong. And so now the seven A's of confession. Address everyone involved. Confess to everyone directly affected by your sin. And we always, when there's sin, God is always offended, right? It's always primarily against God. So every time we confess, we're always confessing to God, always. You've rebelled against him, and we need to confess that. Ken Sandy has two different terms he uses here for evaluating who it is that you're supposed to go to. So he talks about one is heart sin, and this is mostly in your thoughts. This does not need to be confessed to anyone but God. Now, there's some kind of areas that nuances that we have to consider in the midst of this. Two things. One, do not go to somebody and say, I've been thinking all these things about you. Okay, that's not right. Talk to a friend about whether it's proper, not gossiping in that way, but you have to decide if that's proper. I would say rarely is that proper, but you have to really consider that. If it's just thoughts you've had, bringing those words about, and I've heard of a story about a young guy in college who went to this young lady and told her that he was having lustful thoughts about her. That doesn't go well, right? He had a sincere desire to want to confess that. He felt terrible about it, and he had a sincere desire to go confess that, but that was a train wreck, because those were just thoughts in his head. And now he all of a sudden brought that thing on her that she wasn't experiencing before. And that's something that he needed to bear on his own. You do, but don't hesitate when you're struggling with sin in your mind, that we do need to go to others and say, I'm struggling with this sin, whatever it may be, right? It's all right to go to somebody and get help about it. But confessing it to the one that you're having those thoughts about generally isn't helpful. And then he says social sins. And these are words or actions that affect other people. An individual that you sinned against, or a group of people that you sinned against, or a group of people that observe the sin. And so really, you're trying to confess to those that were directly impacted by that sin, whatever it may have been. Your confession should reach as far as your offense. Another quote from Ken Sandy. There's another way that it was said, I forget exactly how, but the sensational sins that happen in these pastors that are well known, right? And we see it, and it gets on the news, and boom, it's out to millions of people at that point. You can never confess. But your repentance, if you're repenting that same way, well, news isn't real excited about communicating repentance. You know, Johnny's repenting. That doesn't bring everyone clicking on those links, right? And so that's that. You put yourself in a very poor position when you do have a position of authority. If you're a pastor and you're well known, that's a particular danger that they deal with, is that the failures that they have an impact that goes beyond what most of us ever deal with. But we need to confess to those that are directly impacted by what we did. Avoid if, but, and maybe. This one's a little kind of a pet peeve for me. I'm not sure if that's right or wrong, but it really is. You don't shift or minimize or excuse your guilt. I'm sorry if I upset you. What is that saying?
I'm not sorry if I'm
upset you. Okay, right, right.
It's your fault. You should.
That's right. It also says, I don't even know what I did. You just are upset for some reason. Right? And so you don't know what you did wrong. And then you're just trying to get past this. It's not a real concern. The focus is is, hey, I'm giving you the apology, I'm giving you the confession, right? The confession, let's just move on. You know, I did that thing, okay, let's move on now. And there's no possible change. When we talk about what repentance is, it's that you're going to make a change. It's impossible for you to change if you say, I don't know how I upset you. I don't know what I did. Well, how can you change? You can't. And it's very likely to happen again. If you use these words, it's very likely to happen again because you're not dealing with the thing you did. You're just dealing with the impact it made on somebody else. And how about this one? I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, but you really upset me. Right? What's true about this one?
It rationalizes your sin.
Mm-hmm. Which part of this sentence does the person believe more?
The one after the but.
That's right. After the but. That's exactly right. That whatever I said here, but this is a good reason why I did those things and you shouldn't really blame me. That's what that's really saying at the end of it. You're not taking responsibility. And so specifically avoid those words because those words are not taking responsibility there, and it gives no hope for the person that you're ever going to change. You don't even know. You're saying you don't know what you did. I think often we do know what we did when we're saying those words. Admit specifically. Be very detailed in making a confession. Deal with both your attitude and your actions. I appreciated that. That was a good reminder that not just the outward things, if I yelled, right? But what were my thoughts behind that? Why was I expressing my anger in that way? What was my attitude towards that person, right? Our attitude behind those actions. Be specific, or bring specific scripture to bear. Here's an example. I finally realize that I have completely failed to be the kind of husband God wants me to be. In Ephesians, he says, I should love you as Christ loved the church, but I haven't even come close to that standard. And so if you go to somebody and you share this kind of confession, they see that you've been thinking about that. They know you're going to the Word and trying to understand what it is you have done. It's not cheap. It's not something that you can just do off the cuff. It's something that you have to spend time on, make an investment in, right? When you see that you've sinned, do you care enough that you're going to look at what that sin is? Both because you've offended God, and that's primarily what should drive us, but also because you've offended somebody else. So be very specific, which means you have to do the work to come up with these things. And that, I mentioned it before, it's a little bit later, there's something we call a PIP that helps bring out some of these exact things. Be specific and detailed, gives others confidence and hope that you are taking it seriously and working toward change. A generic and ambiguous confession brings greater frustration and gives no hope. I mean, that's if you come with a generic kind of confession, that is so devastating to the other person because you don't know how you made them feel. You don't see your own sin in it. They don't think you're going to change. That's hopeless. We don't want to do that to others. And so acknowledge the hurt. You have to have empathy and compassion. Ask how your sin made them feel. Now, you can go and I think we have to be careful here in some ways, but you can go and specifically ask them, what did my sin do? I sinned against you, and how did that make you feel? What was the impact for you? Right? And sit and listen to how that made them feel. Because you made them feel that way. And are we so shallow that we're not going to take the time to deal with the thing that we caused over here with our sin? And again, I'm focused on me in this process. I'm not focused on what the other person did. Express sorrow for how your sin affected them. Take the time to acknowledge that. You must have been terribly embarrassed when I said those things in front of everyone. I'm very sorry I didn't treat you with the respect you deserve. Take the time. Don't rush. This can be uncomfortable for some people, and we want to rush through. We don't want to deal with all those feelings that happened there, right? So we have to take the time to recognize these difficult feelings your sin has caused. Accept the consequences. Communicate your willingness to make restitution. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." So the first time I heard that, I could tell you in my heart, what I said is, "Zacchaeus, don't say that," right? Because fourfold, you know, people you defraud, you're, that's everything. All your stuff's going to be gone. You probably defrauded a lot of people. But Zacchaeus didn't care. He was making restitution for what he did, right? Holding on to his stuff wasn't the main thing that he was trying to do. It wasn't about him. It was about restoring those that he had offended. And so there are various situations when it's intentional, unintentional, and you got to consider a lot what restitution looks like. Each circumstance is going to be different. There's an Appendix C in that Peacemaker's book that actually walks through some of the details of that. So again, it's somewhat nuanced when you look through the details of how you make restitution. And that's going to look different. In every circumstance, it's probably going to look different. And he has a quote in that appendix where he says, "On the other hand, if you have been harmed or your property has been damaged, you should prayerfully consider how badly you need to be made whole and whether making restitution would benefit or unduly burden the offender. As you pray about it, keep in mind that blending mercy with justice is a powerful way to restore peace and glorify God." I'm just going to read that last part again. "And as you pray about it, keep in mind that blending mercy with justice is a powerful way to restore peace and glorify God." And so, again, there's all sorts of different circumstances that we need to consider as we try to make restitution. And sometimes, even when you don't need it, it's right for you to make that person make restitution. And then change behavior. Communicate your desire to the other person that you want to change. Right? That you sinned and you're not just saying, "I'm sorry for that, and I'm going to go on and continue doing the same things." Ask the person you sinned against what they think you should change. Now that's hard, right? This is someone you just had conflict with, and they may have not come at all to apologize to you. And you've come confessing these things to them. And there's a real danger in your mind for you to say, "You were more at fault," but we covered that earlier, right? You're taking responsibility for your stuff. And for you to humbly go to that person and say, "What ways do you think I could change?" And then when they start rattling off a list of all the different ways you could change, right, that's real exciting for you to hear. No, that's not. You're going to be really tempted to lash out in that when you don't see them responding in some way. And yet, listen to those things. God has brought about that very circumstance so that you could hear those things. Doesn't mean they're true, but listen to those things and consider those things. Evaluate, are these things true about me? It doesn't hurt you at all to consider those things. Create a written plan and have them review it. You could write out how you're trying to change and actually give it to that person and say, "Hey, I really want to make these changes. I'd love it if you could hold me accountable in these things. Or I'm going to check in with you once in a while. Can you tell me if you see me changing in this area?" Think of the difference between you were in conflict with this person, right? You were probably having judgment against them. You were ruling over them, seeing why they were wrong. And now you're treating them like somebody who's a brother or sister in Christ. And not only are they not someone that you're in conflict with, they're someone that's trying to make you more godly. They're helping you to be that. That's an incredible thing that happens with conflict with believers. The power and love of God is displayed when we reconcile in a conflict. That's how it's reconciled. We see others that we once looked at with anger, frustration, hate, right? And all of a sudden we see him as someone who loves us and desires the best for us. And then it's, like I mentioned before, the PIP is a great tool. If you're interested in that, ask me. Asking for forgiveness. That in his book, he says that as you go through this process, they may offer forgiveness somewhere along in this process, right? Somewhere along the way, they may offer forgiveness, but if they haven't, you can ask for it. You could say, I desire to have your forgiveness. But you can't pressure, right? You got to let them do it in their own way, in their own timing. If you bring pressure, you're creating new conflict in the midst of that. And if our goal is to bring peace, that's not what we're looking for. And right at the very end, you don't say, I did 1 to 6. You have to forgive me now, right? That's not the way we come and say that to them. I showed you my list. Now you have to forgive me. No, they don't. They don't. They have to get to that place where they do forgive you. And they might not, and later sections of the book deal with those things. An example might be, I know I have hurt you deeply, and I understand why you have a hard time forgiving me. I desire that we be reconciled, but I know it may take some time. If they're not forgiving you, go back and evaluate your confession. Think through it. Is there something that you missed? Is there something that was somehow offensive? Or that's why you have to be careful when you go to people and you say, I sinned against you this way and it made you feel this way. I did that with my kids, right? A lot of times when I would go confess to them, I would tell them how it made them feel. And that's not helpful, because they just sit there and they don't get to express themselves in that at all. My confession to them was I had a good desire to be confessing to them. But when I go to them and I tell them, I sinned against you in this way and it made you feel this way and I'm really sorry about that, right? That doesn't help them. Remember that you are serving the other person. This is not about your relief, right? Some of us feel real pressure when we know somebody's angry with us, or we know somebody has something against us, and that consumes our thoughts, right? Whenever we're walking by them in the hall, or they have a birthday party at their house, we can't go because we're in conflict of some kind, right? But this process is A, to make you more Christ-like, and B, it's about the other person. It's not about you. You wanna glorify God, and then it's to confess to them what you've done. It's not to be relieved of the pressure that you're feeling from the conflict that exists. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. All right. You can change. We're using this process to help us to become more Christ-like. God is eager to help us grow and change. God has given us a new mind and a new nature. Ephesians 4:22-24. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Pray. Thank God for the work that he is doing. Again, conflict is not something that we seek, but God works in the midst of that. Ask him to show you where you need to grow. Delight yourself in God. Idols leave us empty. Only the true God satisfies. Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The delight that we should have, that delight that we pursue God, and those idols are not things that are interesting to us. And then to study the Word of God. God transforms us through his Word, and just thinking of that scalpel that finds the very areas of our lives, that exposes those things that need to be dealt with. And then practice. That conflict provides excellent opportunities to practice. And then as a summary, I just had 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And so confession brings freedom. When you're in the midst of this, it releases us from all these things that manipulate us and drive us to act in certain ways. We're confessing so that we can be more like Christ. We're confessing to be peacemakers in a conflict that is happening. It's not something that we gain for ourselves. And so our confession, that when we come, there's one here that was in the Gospel Primer. Well, he talks about it in the Gospel Primer that I like a lot. It says, the cross also exposes me before the eyes of other people, informing them of the depth of my depravity. If I wanted others to think highly of me, I would conceal the fact that the shameful slaughter of the perfect Son of God was required that I might be saved. But when I stand at the foot of the cross and am seen by others under the light of that cross, I am left uncomfortably exposed before their eyes. Indeed, the most humiliating gossip that could ever be whispered about me is blared from Golgotha's hill. and my self-righteous reputation is left in ruins in the wake of its revelations. With the worst facts about me thus exposed to the view of others, I find myself feeling that I truly have nothing left to hide. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just, again, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for each of the brothers and sisters in Christ here, Lord. Father, we even thank you for the conflicts that we find ourselves in. Father, I pray that we may examine our own hearts, that we would take the log out of our eyes as we look at those things that drive us, the desires that we pursue that cause conflict. Father, this is a glorious opportunity to see your power and love in the midst of our sin. And this is how, Lord, you bring glory into peacemaking. Your glory is what restores. Your glory is what brings restoration, Father, and reconciles men to each other and men to you. We just thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray that we bring glory and honor to your name as we go about. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.